Praise the Lord. If you have your Bible, please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 to continue with this this study. 2 Peter chapter 1. Just read a few verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful morning. We thank you for the life of Athanasius. We thank you especially for your word, for Jesus, our Savior and God. Please again open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, and please edify your church, Lord, and glorify your name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. So we're happy again to look at the life of Athanasius, but also, of course, we want to look at the Bible. And if we look at the Bible, just want to say about Athanasius that is one of these church fathers that is accepted by everybody. He's accepted by the Catholics, by the Protestants, and by the Orthodox. Miracles are possible. So all of the major Christian divisions, we could say, appreciate and accept his teaching, because we all believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is God. And if we look at this text, we notice Apostle Peter is addressing the churches, and he starts like this: Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He's reminding us as believers that you, Christian, in 20th century, 21st century Korea, we have the same faith. Our faith has the same standing as that of the apostles. And also he's telling us, very important, that this faith is by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And here, I just want to draw your attention to this expression: God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a very clear case from the Word of God, where Jesus Christ himself is called God. And in fact, if we look at the whole letter, the second letter of Peter, it's not only that it begins with this confession, it not only is that Apostle Peter tells us that Jesus Christ is God and Savior, but actually the whole letter is framed by this confession. And if you turn with me to the last verse in the letter, notice the last verse ends like this: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So here in the last verse, Jesus Christ is called our Lord and Savior. And again, to go back to what Joran said, and I will go back many times to what he said, Jesus Christ is described by the Bible as being God, not only in this passage. Again, some of you probably remember when Thomas met Jesus in John chapter 20. Thomas makes this exclamation where he says, "My Lord and my God." There are few places, but there are places in the New Testament that specifically tells us that Jesus Christ is God. But more importantly, again, it's very important, this expression that Apostle Peter uses. Not only he calls him God, not only he calls him Lord, like we see in the last verse of the chapter, last verse of the book, but also Jesus Christ is fairly consistently called Savior. And this is one of the arguments that Athanasius used against the Arians, and this is one of the arguments that we use today against the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because if we were to think about a group of people that are close to Arius on their theologies, are the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. However, both the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and the Protestant Church agree that Jesus Christ is God, because it's, of course, in the Scripture. But also another important reason we believe that is because Jesus Christ is the Savior. And in the Old Testament and in the Bible, the only one who can save is God. In fact, Athanasius' argument is very simple. First of all, he points out Jesus Christ was worshipped from the very, very beginning of Christianity. If you remember, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when the resurrected Christ appeared, it says that the disciples worshipped him. And of course, not only the disciples, but the whole church of Jesus Christ from the very beginning, they worshipped and bowed down to Jesus Christ. So he said, look this, Jesus Christ, the one that I believe in, we worship. If we worship him, he must be God. But the second argument was also very important. He said, Jesus Christ is Savior, and only God can save. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. And just to give you the example, you know, just a few of the quotations which he very, in which he very strongly argues that Jesus Christ is God, he says about the Arians, those who maintain that there was a time when the Son was not, rob God of his word like plunderers. It's actually a quotation, it is actually in your bulletin. Of course, this is what Arians said, Arius and he's some of the people who were supporting him. They said that there was a time when the Son was not. This is not the teaching of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In biblical teaching, this cannot be allowed. This cannot be allowed, and again, to put it in a different place, to put it in the context of salvation. Jesus that I know as my Redeemer or my Savior cannot be less than God. If we lose this important teaching, if we lose this important teaching that was handed to them, we actually lose salvation in the sense that the Bible teaches it. So again, of course, Athanasius, when he wrote to the bishops of Egypt, he pointed out the martyrs who died defending the deity of Christ. But he also said, you know, he also said that what is at stake in this debate? Again, for some of us, sometimes we don't like this debate in church. You hear people sometimes say, you know what? Christ unites us, but doctrine divides us. So there are many people who say that, and it's a tendency, especially today, toward tolerance and acceptance, and I'm all for that. But at the same time, there are some lines that cannot be crossed. There are some lines that have to be defended. And this is where the genius, we could say, and the importance of Athanasius comes, that he was willing to understand, he was able to see that we cannot give up the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He said that we are contending for our all. He said what was at stake was everything. And indeed, one commentator said we should be thankful that Athanasius saw things so clearly. The incarnation has to do with the gospel. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with whether there's any hope or life. Therefore, you know, and I go back to the Creed of Nicaea, that again, all the churches confess, Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, we all believe the Creed of Nicaea. And just a few words, just to remind you, because it is an emphasis on the deity of Christ. In the Creed of Nicaea, it says this, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again. So again, Athanasius saw the importance of this doctrine, and he defended it because your doctrine that was biblical, and it was a doctrine that had to do with our salvation. Only God can save. Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus is our Savior, and we worship him. We worship him not because we worship the creature, because Christians do not worship the creatures. Christians worship only the Creator. And because Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things, praise be to God. But if we go a little bit further, we notice that the apostle gives a typical greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It brings this importance for every Christian in the church to get to know. We want grace, we want peace, and we want these to be multiplied. And these are multiplied in our lives the more we get to know God and Jesus our Lord. And we have to make an effort through the reading of the scripture, through prayer, through fellowship, through coming to church, to come to know Jesus better, to come to know God better. And again, to come to know Jesus better, to come to know God better, it includes some doctrines. It includes some basic teaching that we have to know. But of course, it's more than just doctrine. It's also our experience with the risen Savior. And the apostle continues, his divine power, and reminds us about these important things. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And I'd like to just talk a little bit about this. This letter is the letter of joy again. Why? Because for us Christians, we can be sure that we have been given everything. It says right there, our intention is to live a godly life, which simply means the life that is accepted and approved by God. Every Christian who is born again and who has the Spirit of God wants to live a godly life, wants to live a life that is resembling the love and the care and the beauty of God and the beauty of Jesus. And the good news, Apostle Peter tells us, it's possible. It's possible for you as a Christian here on earth to live a godly life. How is that possible? Because he says here, the divine power, his divine power, and it's unclear if it's Christ or God, but maybe it's intentionally unclear, because we believe that the power belongs to God and it's revealed to us through Jesus Christ. His divine power can be both. Again, Peter doesn't make there is a distinction, of course, but at the same time, they are both God. His divine power, it says, has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this can be translated to a life of godliness. To a life of godliness, a life that resembles God, a life of piety, a life in which God delights. And again, notice, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. It is possible, brothers and sisters, to live a godly life. It is possible to live a God life that is pleasing to God. But again, through this knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And here is a little bit of a controversy. I don't know what version of the Bible you have, but some translations translate through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, we were called because through God's glory and excellence. And here, most likely refers to moral excellence, to the goodness of Christ. And the question is, were we called by or to? Again, ESV has to, and I think this is the better translation. Unfortunately, the Greek can be translated both ways, and some Bibles translate by or through, or and some translate to. The fact, however, and nobody, this is not in doubt, because we can see it from other places in the Bible. The fact is, you as a Christian, and I as a Christian, we were called also to glory, because this is how I titled the message. And I wanted to change the message when I read some of the commentators, but the truth is, I still believe that we were called to glory. We were called to resemble this glory, and we were called, as we shall see a little bit further, we were also be called to not only to glory, but to this moral excellence, to this kind of goodness that is displayed in Christ. So let's look at the next verse, because this is the verse that I want to spend just a few minutes to look at, because again, it brings us back to Athanasius. Because notice what verse says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So here is the text that is really, really, really even more controversial, and in a sense more difficult to understand. But notice that we have been granted very precious and great promises. And it's not specifying here exactly which promises are. Perhaps one promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit. However, we know that these promises that were given to us, it says there, we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the introduction to the whole sermon, to the whole letter of Peter. And it's good news, brothers and sisters, because the divine power has given us everything we need to live a godly life. But even the most beautiful thing, these promises of God somehow are making us partakers of the divine nature. And the question is, how do we understand this expression? Because let's face it, it almost sounds heretical, right? In fact, maybe to make this matter worse, and this is one of the famous quotations from Athanasius, who, when John Piper read, was like, whoa, what's going on here? But this is actually a famous quotation from an Athanasius who says that the Son of God was made man that we might be made God. Sounds like New Age, right? Sounds like maybe even some Mormon doctrines. And again, John Piper is very interesting. You know, he could have stopped there. And of course, this reminds us about the Eastern Orthodox teaching, which is simply called deification, which means basically that you become like God. However, you know, again, John Piper and many other people, also very wise, they said, you know, I'm not going to stop reading here. I'm going to keep reading. In fact, one of the major books that Athanasius wrote was the On the Incarnation. And in that book, he actually explains a little bit better what it means, what this particular quotation means. And once you read that, you realize that Athanasius is not a heretic, as I mentioned, is accepted by all the major churches. He's not a heretic, but he's using human language to express something that actually, again, we find back in the Bible. And again, we go back to this text. We have that we may become partakers of the divine nature. And what exactly does that mean? What exactly does it mean to become partakers of the divine nature? What exactly does that mean to be made God, right? To deify. And Athanasius explains it like this. John then thus writes, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he had given us his Spirit, and the Son is in the Father, and his own word and radiance. But we, apart from the Spirit, are strange and distant from God, and by the participation of the Spirit, we are knit into the Godhead, so that our being in the Father is not ours, but is the Spirit's, which is in us and abides in us. What then is our likeness and equality to the Son? The Son is in the Father in one way, and we become in him in another, and that neither we shall be as he, nor is the Word as we." So, I don't know if you guys understood better now. Maybe not. It was not the easiest of quotations, but Athanasius, and believe me, Athanasius is much better than the PhD students today. If you read now a dissertation, it's much harder to understand that Athanasius who wrote 2,000 years ago. But the point is very clear. He says, we are participating God through the Spirit. However, we are not gods, and no we will ever be, and nor will the Word be like us. So this word, again, that sometimes bothers us, deification or particles of the divine nature, in Western theology, and this is the word maybe that you're more familiar with, in Western theology is usually called glorification. While the Eastern Church talks about deification, becoming like God, the Western Church uses more the word glorification. But here we have to be very careful, because some people simply see this as meaning that we, once we die and once we are resurrected, we become immortal. We become imperishable, incorruptible, in a sense, just like the name of Athanasius. So a lot of people in glorification, they understand only this aspect, that we become, we have eternal life and we become immortal, which is true. However, brothers and sisters, if we look very carefully to this verse, and if we look very carefully to the Word of God in general, it is more than that. It is not only that when you become glorified, you have eternal life and you become immortal. Actually, there is a transformation that takes place. And this is what we find in the Word of God. In Romans 8:29, Apostle Paul tells us that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So notice the language here. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are going to be like the Son. And we also know the verses that say that when he appears, we shall be like him. But how shall we be like him? Shall we be like him only in this immortality, only in the fact that we have eternal life? And the truth is that that's not the case. Actually, our life, brothers, sisters, it's also transformed here on earth. And this transformation by the power of God is a transformation that makes our character and makes our life more godly, more closer to the holiness of God. So notice, brothers and sisters, even though we will only be glorified when we die, even though we will be perfected, because this is really what it means, we will be like Christ in his moral excellence, in his moral beauty when we die. This process, brothers and sisters, for Christians begins here on earth. We have to live, and we are called to live the new life, the godly life, and it's possible to live it here on earth even if we live it imperfectly. Notice how one commentator explains it, and this is connected with this second phrase. Notice, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, what happens here in the second part, we are partakers of the divine nature, but also there is an escape from the corruption. And this is not talking just about the corruption of death, but it's talking about the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful tendencies and because of the sinful actions that we make. Again, it's not a perfect escape. Christians don't escape perfectly sinful desires and the sinful life here. But it is a process from which we are part. Somebody put it like this. The escape from corruption is again through our knowledge of God. And this immortal permanence of the divine is connected to holiness, purity, and goodness. In other words, when a Christian is glorified, he not only becomes immortal, he not only has eternal life, but actually there's a reception of the ethical nature like God's, which leads to immortality. This is an ongoing process which we call glorification. And again, one commentator puts it like this. We participate in God's nature, not in God's being. He has chosen the term nature because it indicates growth, development, and character. The expression being, by contrast, points to essence and substance. We can never participate in God's essence, for we are and remain human beings who have been created by God. What Peter discloses is that we share God's holiness, which we experience through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This, brothers and sisters, I think is what Apostle Peter is trying to tell us. And I think it's also what Athanasius believed. It was a little bit maybe more difficult, more theological message. But I think, and this is what is important for us as Christians, I think it's important for us sometimes to think a little bit deeper because it helps us worship in a more profound way. Where we understand that God, the divine power, has given us everything that is necessary for a godly life. Where we understand that we are, in a sense, partakers of the divine nature. And through the Holy Spirit, we come into the unity with the Father and the Son. And when we understand that our life here is a life being transformed into the image of the Son, I think and I hope that makes you love the Son of God more. I think and I hope that it makes you understand better the importance that the Son of God be God and not only a creature. And I think, again, it helps us again understand and be thankful for the great and precious promises of God, through which we do become partakers of the divine nature. So the question is, of course, to us, what exactly is glorification? How do we understand this glorification? And I will end with this quotation from John Piper. What is this glorification? Is it to see the glory of God? Or is it to be transformed into the image of the Son? I think it's really, if we look at it, by the Spirit of God that dwells in us, our final destiny is being able to see the glory of God without disintegrating. I like how he puts it. And being able to delight in the glory of Christ with the very delight of God the Father for his own Son, and being able to do visible Christ-exalting deeds that flow from this delight. Being able to do, in other words, having the same type of goodness, the same holiness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for Athanasius, but more importantly, praise God for the Word of God, who has called us to share in the divine nature, and who has called us to live a life of holiness based on this grace of God that we have, based on his promises and the divine power that is in us. Let me close with the following verses, because this is just the basis, but we see that the basis, this gracious basis of God now leads us to a changed life. And the Word of God continues like this: for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to know more the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these virtues to be formed in us. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I say, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. May God help us to this, and may his name be glorified. Amen.